was going to introduce myself as Rachel Thorpe's father. That's usually what I do when I'm up in this area. But it is a joy to be with you. We've heard a lot about this assembly. We've heard a lot of good things about it. And so it is a joy to be able to come and see it. I can remember years ago up at Skylands Bible Conference just hearing about the work beginning to go, and we were praying about the work at that time. And the Lord truly has blessed, and trust that you'll just continue on faithful in doing what he would ask you to do here for his glory. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. This year I've chosen the book of Deuteronomy as a book of focus for my personal study. And it's just a beautiful book. I'm beginning to see the richness of this book. For some reason, I think over my Christian life anyway, I've avoided the book of Deuteronomy. Probably because for years I had trouble saying it, and then for years I had trouble spelling it. I always got the U before the E for some reason, but I think I've got that mastered now. But it is a neat book. It's a rich book. And sometimes it's a book that's overlooked because people think, well, it's just a rehash. It's just a re-giving of the law. And it's not. It's a whole new perspective and a fresh new generation that's going to claim the promises of God. And because of that, I believe it's very applicable to our generation today. It's a book that's probably one of four books that are most quoted from the New Testament. Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah are the four books that are most frequently referred to. And so these were books that the apostles and the New Testament writers were intimately familiar with. Some, of course, know that when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, that he quoted three times to Satan, "Thus saith the Lord." But we may not know that all three times it was a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. And so the Lord was showing the importance of this book as well. It's a book that shows the failure of the first generation and the challenges of the second generation. And the first generation died in the wilderness. The first generation refused to obey. The first generation failed to claim the promises. And it represents almost Israel as a whole. And therefore, the second generation represents the church that goes by faith, that lives by the promises and goes in and conquers the land and claims the promises of God and sees victory through the work of the Lord. And so Deuteronomy is a really special book. Now, I want to just take a short section of it and take some lessons from it tonight. It's in chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. The context of this passage is Moses recounting for the second generation the history of the first generation. And he's going back and picking up the history from Mount Sinai and their travels up to Kadesh Barnea and to the point where they refused to go in and then wandered for some 38 years. And as he begins to recount this history, he goes back to a point where he asked for help and came up with a method of gaining assistance in the work of leading the people. And that will be our topic tonight. Let's begin by reading verse 9. "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so more, many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take ye wise men of understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye shall answer me, and ye answered me, and said, The thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over 1,000, and captains over 100s, and captains over 50s, and captains over 10s, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. And ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small matter as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I command you at that time all the things which ye should do. It's an interesting passage. And there's some various positions that have been taken on this passage. And one of the key topics that come up as we read this is, did Moses do the right thing? Was this of the Lord, or was this of the flesh? Basically, Moses is saying, look, the job is too hard. I'm being overworked. I can't keep up with the burden of being your leader. I need assistance. I need help. And so he came up with a system. He came up with a system of judges. Very similar to what we have today in our society, by the way. Probably somewhere around here in Reidsville, there's a magistrate that will take care of the minor traffic violations and the minor disputes that come up. And then there's probably a superior court that maybe covers three or four counties, and they take care of the more serious matters. And then there's probably a North Carolina state court that takes care of state law. And then probably there's federal district courts that include three or four different states, and they take care of the more federal laws. And then there are appellate courts that take care of the appeals out of all those courts. And then, of course, as we were hearing tonight, there is the Supreme Court. And so you have this hierarchy of judges all the way from the little town to the entire nation. Well, Moses put this into place. These were civil judges to hear matters of disputes among the people. And Moses put into place a huge hierarchy of judges to rule the people. And I got playing around with the numbers. I tend to be sort of an analytical guy. I was trained as an engineer, so please forgive me. But I started playing with, well, how many judges did he appoint? You know, there's judges over thousands and over hundreds and over fifties and over tens. And probably at this point, the people were probably anywhere from 3 to 5 million people. Well, I got to a point where I needed a computer program to figure it out. So I just said, there's a bunch of judges here. There's a huge number of people that Moses put into action to assist him in the leadership of the people. A huge hierarchy of leadership. Sort of similar to maybe what we see today in Christendom. Within some denominations, we have, of course, over a flock, there's maybe a person that's in charge. And then over a district, there's another person that's in charge. And then with regard to the state, there's another district man that's in charge. And then there's this huge convention. And then there's the leaders of the convention and the president of the convention. And, of course, you know, within the other forms of government or within the Catholicism, you have all of the different hierarchical positions all the way to the Pope. These things are common within huge organizations. We have them as well within secular organizations in the business world as well. And so here's Moses. He's put this system in place to get help. Some have asked, well, Moses, what if you had the spirit of Isaiah 40? Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 1 and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40. And we'll begin reading at verse 29. What if Moses had followed this line of thinking? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, during this time period, the governmental system that the Lord had placed within Israel was a theocracy. Who was the leader of Israel? It was the Lord. The Lord was their king. The Lord was their ruler. The Lord was the one who was leading his people. And there was a spokesman, just a simple mouthpiece, a very humble and meek man. And that spokesman, that mouthpiece, received instructions from the Lord, who was the real leader, and then he would speak to the people as, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's the theocracies that the Lord had designed for this period of time. And now we have Moses set up as the Supreme Court, and all of the hierarchical systems of judgment and leadership are now in place all the way down to the captain over 10. And as you read through this, you'll find that nowhere can we see that Moses ever discussed this problem with the Lord. Nowhere can we find that the Lord ever ordained and established this system that Moses put in. As you begin to study it, you have to look at two other passages. There are two other similar passages that will shed light on this question before us in terms of Moses' decision to make appointees to help him in the work. And the first one is in Exodus 18. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. Exodus 18, beginning at verse 13. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening?'" I want you to notice Moses' response. "And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God.'" There's the theocracy. There's God is their leader. God is their ruler. And Moses was just simply a mouthpiece, just a vehicle to find the wisdom and the direction of the Lord. "And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all the people shall also go to their place in peace.' So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said." Here's the actual account that we just read. The portion in Deuteronomy is Moses' reflection of this account as he looks back. And it's the actual happening that occurred there as they were around Mount Sinai. Now, I want you to go to one other passage to look at the total picture, and that's found in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And I want you to start reading it. We'll start reading at verse 14. Prior to this, the people had been complaining. They had been murmuring. God had brought judgment in their land. And Moses responds in verse 14, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. And if I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and the officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take the spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." Beginning at verse 24, "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto them, and took the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied and did not cease." Here we have the appointment of leaders to help Moses. But it's a totally different situation. It happened some 2 years later. It happened after he had appointed the earthly judges. And this is of the Lord. And so we have two situations, very similar in nature. Moses crying unto the Lord. Moses saying, "I need help. I can't bear the burden of the leadership any longer." And yet the actual accounts of the solution are totally different. And as you start to compare these two, there's some interesting comparisons. In the first one, I think it's interesting to note that Moses didn't know he was overworked until Jethro told him so. Did you notice that? It wasn't until Jethro came in and said, "You know, Moses, you're very inefficient here. These people have been standing here all day long waiting to talk to you, and the line goes out all the way to the last tent down there. And Moses, you must be worn out. Listening to all these complaints day after day after day, isn't it getting on your nerves? Isn't it wearing you down?" And Moses said, "Well, yeah, I guess I am kind of feeling a little weak. I guess this is a little hard to handle." And Moses begins to crumble under the estimation of his father-in-law's appraisal of the situation. It's inefficient. We can improve this. Whereas the second situation we read in Numbers 11, when Moses cried unto the Lord and said, "I can't bear it. I can't handle these people. I need help." Here we see, "Thus saith the Lord." And so in one case, we're listening to human logic, human wisdom, as practical and as credible as it may have sounded in the situation. And in the other case, we're listening to the very wisdom of God and the God-appointed way that he would desire things to be handled. We don't know how many men were appointed in the first situation. In the second situation, it was 70. 70 men. And it's interesting to see the comparison between how these men are arranged. In the first one, as we described, it's this huge hierarchy with Moses at the top as the Supreme Court. But in the second one, it's 70 men that are now standing on the same level with Moses, standing with him to assist him in the work. Now, instead of one spokesman between the people and God, we have 71 spokesmen that are going to assist Moses with the same spirit that Moses had. You see, what the Lord did is just made 70 other Moseses, to the point that he actually took the spirit of Moses which was, I think, including the very Spirit of God on Moses, and made that the spirit of the other 70 men. And we see that these men now have a spiritual work. The first group were basically judges of civil matters, judicial matters, where these 70 men are men that are of spiritual nature. They're men that prophesy. They're men that are speaking forth, again, as Moses spoke forth now, thus saith the Lord. This is the mind of the Lord. This is what the Lord would have you to do. This is the Lord's judgment in the matter. And we see that they're spiritual men that are standing together. And so we then begin to ask the question, well, did Moses do right in the first situation? Was it really of the Lord? I find it interesting, not only did Moses not begin to complain until someone told him he had a problem, but we see that now he is the one that's starting to act like the people. The people were complainers. If you read the history of the first generation, it's complaining, 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 complaining. I want the garlics. I want the leeks. You've brought us out here to kill us. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We want to go back to Egypt. And now their leader starts to complain. I'm overworked. I can't handle all the grief, all the strife. I've got too much work to do. Just like Jethro said, he was right. This is hard. This is difficult. And Moses begins to act like the people in terms of complaining, and actually complaining before the Lord. In fact, it's almost to the point where he's blaming the Lord for the problem. You know, the Lord, you're the one that blessed these people. You're the one that made this such a huge group. You're the one that blessed these people to the point that there's so many now that I'm weary in handling all of their strife and all of their burdens. And it's almost to the point of the Lord is at fault. And also the mindset that I'm all alone. You know, it's the mindset of Elijah there before Mount Carmel when he failed to see the other 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And Lord, I'm all alone. I'm all alone. How many times have you felt that way? I'm all alone in this. And yet, usually when we begin to focus on ourselves, I think we begin to see Moses, with the encouragement of Jethro, starting to call together a pity party. You've had a pity party, haven't you? Usually there's only one person invited to a pity party. You usually have them on your own, you know? You sit there and woe is me and I've got it hard. Occasionally we invite one or two others in and then we become like Job and his friends, you know? But here is a beginning to focus on self and woe is me. I'm all alone and look at this big job I got to do. And as we begin to do that, we begin to complain. And we begin to complain to the Lord. And we begin to criticize what he has done and what he hasn't done. And I believe at this point, Moses failed to look to the God that he served. He failed to look to the God that had brought water from the rock. He failed to look to the God that could take the Nile and could separate it and they could go on dry land and then bring the waters back and judge the enemy that had pursued them. He failed to notice that this was the God that brought manna from heaven that fed the people and quail and the one who could guide them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was the one who said, you go ahead and I'll be your leader and I'll fight your battles and I'll give you shoes that will never wear out and I'll give you raiment that will never wear out as you wander through the wilderness. This was their God. And yet Moses, I've got too much work to do. This is a little too much for me to handle. I need to fix the system. I need to come up with an invention. I need to handle this. What should I do? And with the counsel of earthly and fleshly advice, he puts in a system that is totally foreign to the ways of God and totally foreign to the ways that God would have us to handle his people and to lead his people. And as I began to look at this in relation to Moses and try to put myself in Moses' shoes, I began to ask myself the question, you know, there are times when we get ourselves in the situation just like Moses. We feel overworked. We feel overstressed. We feel like our calendar's too full. We feel like we're just bumping into ourselves, running to and fro, and we can't get everything done, and there's not enough hours in the day, and there's this crisis and that crisis and the other crisis we're running to, and we're feeling tired and wore out and maybe a little inefficient, and we start to beginning feel sorry for ourselves. And well, what do we do at that point? What is the solution? Is the solution to come up with some human idea, some secular solution, some band-aid to the problem? What do we do? Well, let me suggest seven things that I think we get from the New Testament that we put in place that at least we begin to look at when we find ourselves, like Moses, in this situation where we need help. Many of you might be in different ministries, or you might have family situations that are about to overwhelm you. Maybe you've got health situations that you're worried about. Maybe there's job situations that have got your heart right now in turmoil and anxiety. Maybe you're just under the load of the work of the Lord. What do you do in those situations? Well, I'm going to suggest seven things that I think the New Testament would encourage us to do. Not that these are the seven. There could be 20 more that you'll find in the New Testament. But I just want to share these seven as a starter with you. And you're probably already thinking about the first one that came to my mind in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As far as I can see from the Old Testament record, Moses didn't do this. Moses made no attempt to bring the matter before the Lord. There's two words there in verse 7 that in the English are care, but they're different words in the original. The first care, casting all your care, is the word for worry. Casting your anxieties, your worries upon the Lord. The second one, for he careth for you, is because he has a very real interest in you. He has a concern for you. You are in his focus, in his attention. And so we see, as we would read this over, casting all your worry and anxiety upon him, for he has a very special interest in you. And you notice it says cast. It doesn't say, now take it and lay it as his feet, because the common tendency that we all have when we take something like that and we lay it down is we want to pick it back up and walk out with it, you know? But the word is to cast it, to throw it, to deliver it in such a way that there's no intention of receiving it, taking it back, of retrieving it. It's casting it and leaving it there at his feet. And so that's our admonition that Peter would give us with regard to these burdens and these worries and anxieties that we carry. Let's look at James chapter 1. James gives us some advice with regard to these difficulties that we face. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different testings or trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or complete, entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Seek from God his patience and his wisdom in the trial. You know, we live in a society today where we're programmed for an instant fix. We have pain, well, there's a pill. You know, we're constantly thinking about when we have a difficulty or a trial, how do we get rid of it? That's how we've been raised to think. We've got a solution for every difficult situation. And so as soon as the trouble comes, our immediate reaction is, how do we get rid of it? You know, the Bible doesn't think that way. That's not the philosophy of Scripture. The biblical thinking of a trial or a difficulty when it comes our way is, okay, Now, what am I going to learn as I continue in it? How many of us think that way? I don't think that way. When hard times come, when troubles come, I think about how do I get out of it? The Lord says, when the trials and the troubles come, you ask now, Lord, what are you going to teach me in this? Is my patience going to grow? Oh, you can just see the joy bubbling out of me as anticipation of wondering what I'm going to learn in this new trial. That's how we look at it, right? But that is the biblical way to look at it. In other words, to endure under it. We all want to find some prop that we can put up there so we can run out from under it. But the Lord wants us to endure under it. And as we endure in the trial and we endure under the trial, He strengthens us. And He teaches us and He develops character in us. You know, we never grow spiritually in good times. We don't learn very much when things are going well. But when we really are under the crucible of life circumstances, and we begin to put into reality the truths that we've learned in theory from God's Word, our faith becomes real, our faith becomes tested, and we begin to develop strength in our Christian life. And so that's the mindset, to seek God's patience and wisdom, to remain in the trial, and to be thankful in the trial, and to count it a joy that God has sent a trial our way so that we can grow even more and we can develop and become more stronger for Him. These are things that are easy for me to say. They're a little hard to live, aren't they? A little hard to live. And that's the challenge before us. Number three, claim God's promises of care. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. This chapter is full of beautiful promises and several little illustrations. The Lord cares for the sparrow. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without Him knowing it. Are you more of value than the little sparrow? He's clothed the flowers of the field. Certainly He'll take care of clothing you. He'll look after you and care for you. Beginning at verse 25 and continuing down through the end of the chapter, we have a beautiful section that deals with this idea of understanding that God has a real care and interest in us, and He's going to meet our needs. He's going to care for us. He's going to provide for us. And so we're to claim these promises of His care in a very, very personal way. And then number four, know that God knows exactly how much we can handle. I think that's important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I remember when we were going through engineering school and we were studying materials, we would take a piece of steel and we would put it in a tension machine that would take the steel. Maybe it was A36 grade tensile steel. And we would begin to put pressure and pull it apart, and it was just exciting as young engineering students to watch that steel begin to neck and neck, and all of a sudden, pop! We'd all jump when it snapped, when it reached its tensile strength and it broke. And it was probably around 10,000 pounds per square inch that A36 steel will snap. You see, and you begin to calculate that. And then in the engineering field, you know how much stress you can put on a piece of steel. You know how much tension you can put on a rod as you begin to pull it, because you know the number of pounds per square inch that it takes to separate it. Well, if man can figure that out with steel, it's no problem for the Lord to figure that out in our lives. Look what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 13, there hath no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Oh my, what a wonderful assurance we have just in that little statement. God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you may get out of it. Right? No, that's not what it says. So that you might be able to bear it. Many times we look at this word escape and we think the Lord's saying that this trial is going to have a door that we can run through it and get away with it. No, He's saying the escape is to come with the understanding that God knows how much we can bear. That's the escape. The escape is the concept of living under it. Living under it knowing that God knows what it takes to crush us and break us, and He's not going to bring us to that point. He's not going to crush us. Sometimes I see saints going through terrible times of trials and testings, enduring things that I could never handle. And I say to myself, what a compliment. What a compliment. The Lord knows they can handle it. The Lord knows their breaking point. And what a compliment to their character and to their life to know that they can handle that God has placed upon them. God knows what we can bear. And then number five, recognize that God understands fully the situation we're in. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, as we see this statement about the Lord as our high priest. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. If we were to say that in the positive, we would say, for we have a high priest who knows every aspect and feels every pain that we feel in all of our infirmities. And he was in all points tested or tempted like we are, yet without sin. You know, there's one thing that you can't say to God. God, you don't know what I'm going through. God, you don't understand. God, if you only knew what I'm enduring at this time. You might can say that to one of us, but you can't say that to your Lord. He's felt every pain. He's felt every sorrow. He's felt every heartache. He has felt it all. He's been there, done that in every situation of life. And he's done it without sin. How faithful and pure. He's endured everything that we will ever endure. Many times when you go through a tremendous trial, you lose a child, maybe you lose a spouse. Things that are so tragic and hard to bear. And someone comes to you and they say, we really know what you're going through. Unless they've really gone through it, you know it's shallow, don't you? You know that they haven't walked through that valley. They haven't felt the feelings that you're feeling. But when one comes to you that you know has already walked through that valley, and they say, we know what you're going through. We're hurting with you, and we're praying for you and lifting you up. What a consolation. Because you know they know. You know they felt it. You know they understand it. And that's what God is saying to us, that He knows and feels everything. But not only do we see that, but look at the next verse. Let's number six be that we recognize that God's grace is dispensed only in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a precious truth. That God has the grace for us to bear whatever He's going to give us, but He doesn't give it in advance. Sufficient for today is the evil thereof, and He's not going to waste His grace today on what you're going to face tomorrow. He's going to wait and give you the grace when it's needed in that situation. Isn't that a tremendous comfort? How many times have you seen people go through tremendous trials, through tremendous sufferings, and as a believer, you see the peace of God just permeating their whole being? You see a calmness, you see a stable trust and confidence that's coming from their life, and you say, how can they do it? Why, I would have lost it by that point. How can they do it? Well, they couldn't have done it yesterday. But they can do it today, because today the grace is there that they need for that day. And it's just a wonderful promise to know that we're going to face those trials. We're going to face those valleys and those difficulties. But we know that we also can depend upon the Lord for His grace at that time, that we need it. It'll be there, and we can count on it. It's a tremendous promise. But then number five, turn with me back to number seven, turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, the last point that we want to make here with regard to handling these difficult situations and not resorting to human logical fixes that the world would prescribe, but turning to the Bible and finding the Lord's instruction with regard to how to handle these difficult, stressful times in our lives, it would be counted a joy to labor for Christ. Counted a joy to labor for Christ. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. What a privilege it is to labor for Him, to toil for Him, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if it stresses us, even if it brings us to the point where we think we'll break. We're to count it a privilege to labor for Him. We were talking at supper about heroes, and I have a hero that I want to introduce you to. The world doesn't have too many heroes left that are worth looking at, but the Bible is full of heroes, and some of these heroes have been captured for us and preserved internally within the Word of God. And one of them is Epaphroditus. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this servant of the Lord. And he speaks of him in verse 29 with these words. He says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness." And then I want you to notice the next phrase, "and hold such in reputation." Now, we need to be careful because we're not supposed to put men up on pedestals. We're not supposed to exalt one another above measure. And we're certainly supposed to put our aim on the Lord, although it was Paul who said, "You follow me as I follow Christ." And where there are godly examples, where there are men that are walking in step with the Lord, as younger men, as younger families, these are models for us. And Paul here gives us a model of one to follow. And he actually says, "You hold him in high esteem." In a good way, in a positive way. This is a hero that Paul's going to hold up. And what's so great about this one? What has this one done to deserve such a credential and such a recommendation from the Apostle Paul? Well, the next verse tells us, "Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Paul, haven't you heard about burnout? Paul, you didn't go to that seminar last week, you know, where they talked about scheduling time for personal time and having that vacation plugged in, you know, so you don't get overworked, and taking care of your health so you don't get sick, and, you know, all those things that we're supposed to do to take care of ourselves so we can be a good, effective servant for the Lord. Paul, you didn't get to that seminar, did you? No. "He was nigh unto death, not regarding his life." Would you say that's foolish? Not regarding his life? Would you say that's careless? Paul says, this is what we hold in high esteem. This is what we lift up as a model for you, for the work of Christ, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And so count it a joy we can labor for him. Not something we complain over. Not something we get sorry about. Not something we immediately look for fixes. Not something we develop plans and schemes and human fleshly systems that will supposedly make us more efficient, make us more proficient, maybe even more professional. But lean upon the Lord and know his mind and his will and his direction. And allow him to be your strength. And you will mount up as eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. He's faithful. You never have to worry. He won't fail you. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves so often like Moses, listening to the words of others, and even becoming convinced of the earthly wisdom and logic and rationalization of their evaluations. And we find our hearts being attracted sometimes to the things that make things easier for us. Lord, help us to not be so selfish, but help us to be willing to be spent, to labor for you, to count it a joy to do that, and to allow you to be our strength, to you to be our grace to help in time of need, for you to carry the cares and the worries and the anxieties that we cast at your feet and we don't take back, and for you to be that one that we go to when we want to know that there's someone that really understands, and there's someone that really cares, and there's someone that has already felt the pain. Lord, help us to just lean upon you and to find you as our stay, our refuge, and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.